Well, if there is a subject which needs investigation and explanation, it is certainly the subject of the Holy Spirit. It is mentioned, the subject that is mentioned numerously in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit himself is mentioned over 200 times in the New Testament. And yet you find that there is actually very little said among Christians as to who the Spirit is and what he does. And partly, there's of course reasons for that, partly because this is admittedly a difficult study. But then so again are computers and health insurance and taxes. But we learn to do these things when we need to. And that leads us to the next problem, is that we don't always see that we need to do anything here. We may be content with Christianity as we know it, and yet for all the times in the New Testament that we're told to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and to pray in the Spirit, and Jesus tells us to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, there's really no good reason for us to avoid this subject forever. And furthermore, there tends to be controversy in this subject of the Holy Spirit. And that makes the subject uncomfortable and requiring extra study and attention. It's not as immediately gratifying or inspiring as might be a nice sermon on love or forgiveness or fellowship or something like that. One large reason why the Holy Spirit is controversial is because few people do take time and make the effort to do so, to study him out. And there are those who think that they know who the Spirit is and so on, but have drawn wrong conclusions in their analysis. And it's sad to me that the Spirit, the personage of the Godhead that he is neglected because he is deemed too difficult to understand or too controversial. And I'll tell you, quite honestly, preachers have not helped, or we might say teachers in general have not helped always. Many preachers are ignorant of who the Spirit is. They haven't done their studies, or they have perpetuated traditional stereotypes, or they rather stick to more popular messages like love and faith and fellowship and that sort of thing, things people want to hear. There are many in the circles of Churches of Christ, the Brotherhood, who deny any actual involvement of the Holy Spirit for fear of sounding charismatic. Charismatic referring to, well, Pentecostalism and all those people who think that the Spirit comes upon us and then we can do miracles and speak in tongues. So we tend to avoid the Spirit altogether rather than avoiding the charismaticism altogether. There are many also who are taught to believe that the only thing that we have given by God for salvation is, well, the Bible. And the Spirit really has no role there except to have provided the Bible. In a very real sense, I'll get into this in a later time, but the Bible has become, for many, whether they say it or not, the fourth member of the Godhead. And that's just not right. There is no reason we should go there. So salvation really comes down to book, chapter, and verse theology. What I mean by that is that the more you study and the harder you study and the more you learn about God, the closer you are to God. And so that's nothing that's in itself but a salvation by works theology. And that just doesn't work. That's not biblical. Some have turned the subjects of, say, baptism with the Spirit or the indwelling of the Spirit into these long, complex treatises, which is like reading, you know, some of the documentation behind the tax code. You have to practically be a lawyer to get through it all and know certain terms and all that other stuff. And the most common problem that we have with the Spirit, and this is perpetuated by preachers themselves, is that, well, the Spirit was behind the miracles, and the miracles have ceased, and so therefore the Spirit's work in the church, as it was in the New Testament, has ceased. We'll get into that in due time. The King James Version hasn't helped either, because for centuries, the King James Version has portrayed the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. And when we talk about a Holy Ghost, now we're talking about what seems to be a disembodied specter, a phantom, some paranormal oddity. So we have centuries of misrepresentation here, presenting the Holy Spirit as this mysterious and unapproachable figure, or this topic that's hard to wrap our mind around, and so on. And that only fuels our detachment from the Spirit, and it makes things like walk by the Spirit very difficult for us to understand in a very practical way. How do we walk with a ghost, if you think about it in that way? And then there is, unfortunately, our limited, finite, three-dimensional perspective, our human limitation here. That's what I'm getting at. That hasn't helped either. Let's face it, we have fathers, right? So we understand, at least in a basic concept, the Father. And we have sons, so we understand, at least in basic sense, the Son of God. And of course, the world has seen and heard and touched the Son as well. But we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit, because we haven't seen our spirit, and we haven't seen anyone else's spirit. So what do we do with this? What do we do with that member of the Godhead? He seems to be, in the fact that he's never seen, a virtual stranger to us. I'd like to propose at the onset of this series that we need a better understanding of the Holy Spirit, because he, not it, I'll get into that, he works in our lives all the time and is an inseparable part of what we call the providence of God for all believers. It is my belief, and I'll state it as that up front, but it is my belief that a deeper and more accurate picture of the Holy Spirit does bring a better appreciation for God himself, for God's will, how God works in our lives. And it crystallizes our view of what fellowship with God really means. Fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, which directly affects our fellowship really with one another. So it's all related here. It's not like you can pull it apart and separate it out or compartmentalize it. By understanding the Spirit's authority, who he is as a member of the Godhead, then we learn to trust his leadership. And we cooperate with that leadership. We cooperate with producing the fruit that he wants from us. In other words, if you don't believe in who the Spirit is, or you don't trust his authority to lead you, then when Paul says walk by the Spirit, you're not going to do that. But if you understand who the Spirit is, and you know how to walk by him and to be led by him, well, then that changes everything. And this is what the Spirit wants. He wants us to draw closer to God. But you can't have a better understanding of the Spirit until you know who he is and how he is related to the Father and the Son. And I'm going to do my best in the short time I have tonight to at least touch on that. So we're going to start where we need to start, and that is in the beginning. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And it says right away that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Just think of that. Two verses into the Bible, and already we have the Holy Spirit being mentioned here. God and his Spirit are introduced in the Bible without explanation, without formal introduction. In other words, the Bible doesn't stop right there and say, by the way, you don't know who this God is, but let me tell you, because the rest of the Bible does tell us. And so there's no need for that. And if that's true about God the Father, then it's certainly true about God the Spirit. These beings, these personages, are not inventions of men or what Peter calls cleverly devised tales, but they are actual, literal beings who are directly involved with the creation. There's someone missing from this, and that is Jesus himself. We don't learn about his involvement until John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, where, look at the language, how similar it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And someone might say, well, yeah, that means that Jesus created the Holy Spirit. Well, no, you have to look at the language. It says nothing has come into being, or nothing came into being that has come into being. The Holy Spirit has never come into being any more than God the Father has come into being, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have always been. So Jesus now is the creator, and you start to link these things together and you realize that deity, or what we call deity, referring to the divine beings, or collectively the Godhead, is God the Father, God the Son, the Word in this case, and of course God the Spirit. Those are the only three beings that the Bible tells us are uncreated. Everything else is created, but all three of these beings had a part in the creation. Some say that the Holy Spirit is the mind of God. Some say he is the soul of God. Some say he is the will of God. My opinion, for what it's worth, is that he is all of these at once, but in ways that we cannot comprehend. One thing we do know, or one thing that is clear, is that the Holy Spirit has his own individual identity or personage. He is not a mere extension of the Father. He is a person of the Godhead. And I know that's difficult to understand. I can't say at all that I understand it completely or sufficiently myself, but I do see the Bible teaching us that. And as I said, he is not a creation of God or of Jesus Christ, but just as the Father and Son are eternal deities, so the Holy Spirit is an eternal deity. And that means then that the Holy Spirit is not an angel. The Holy Spirit is not a human being. The Holy Spirit is not a ghost. But he is also not a concept. He's not also, or also not, rather, a theological idea or some impersonal, you know, nebulous presence out there in the cosmos somewhere, undefined and undefinable. In essence, we can say that the Father is the ultimate cause of all things. He's the one that starts everything in motion. Many have called God the prime mover, and I really like that term because to me, at least, it does say the accurate or depicts the accurate role that God has as the Father. The Son is the actual creator. He's the one who actually does that work of creation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has a dynamic power that gives life to all things and acts upon all things. And you'll see as we go through our study that power and regeneration are often associated with the Holy Spirit and vice versa. Power and regeneration. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're often talking about the power of God as it manifests itself through the life of the Christian or through the church or, if necessary, in the world. We'll get to that in due time. But the traditional idea of reducing the Holy Spirit down to the status of a mere messenger boy of the Father and the Spirit, or the Son rather, you know, like the Father sends a Spirit here and the Son sends a Spirit there, and the Spirit's just always going with his satchel, you know, and on his bike, you know, almost like a bike messenger going from place to place, getting things done. That is just blasphemous because it doesn't work like that. He doesn't work like that. Angels are holy messengers of God. Men can be holy messengers of God, but the Spirit is an actual personage of God. Big difference. But we still haven't got to the point of who is this Holy Spirit. And admittedly, you don't have to know everything about someone to have a relationship with them, do you? Do you know everything about me? I don't even know everything about my wife, okay? And we've been married for a while now, and I still don't know everything about her. And you don't know everything about someone else who might be very close to you. You might know a lot, or you might know what you think is important, but you don't know everything. So don't think that I can't have an understanding or even a relationship with the Holy Spirit until I know everything about him. That's just not true in life, and that's not true in our relationship with God. The Spirit has many names in Scripture. If you think about it, I've given you at least, I think, a pretty broad spectrum here of the different names that are used. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of life, the Eternal Spirit, the Holy One, the Lord, the Seven Spirits, Spirit of glory. These are all names that are used throughout Scripture to denote the Spirit himself. The most common of these, of course, is simply the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about the very expression there, the Holy Spirit. That's not a proper name, by the way. It's not how the Holy Spirit is known in heaven by God and by the Son, but rather how he has been identified to us. But there's something in that name that we should take seriously. First of all, he is holy. And he's not holy by mere association with God like we are, but he shares God's divine and holy nature. So he's not made holy, because that's what happens to us. When we are sanctified by the Spirit, having been bought by the blood of Christ, we are made holy. But we weren't holy before that. We are made holy. The Holy Spirit was never made holy. The Holy Spirit is inherently holy. He's never been not holy. In other words, if I could say it that way, he's always been holy. And then he is a Spirit. And that's hard for us because, you know, again, as I said in the opening, we don't know what to do with a spirit because I've never seen a spirit. I've never even seen my own spirit. And I know that sounds weird to say, but I've never even seen my own soul, even though my soul and I are talking all the time, so to speak, right? And just like your inner voice, your inner mind is always talking with yourself. You know your soul. You identify with your soul. You are nothing without your soul, but you've never seen your soul. Well, very much similar ideas anyway, at least with the Spirit. John 4, verse 24, 23, see what I want here. Yes, verse 23 and 24, Jesus talking to the woman Samaria there by the well. He says to her, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And then the verse we're more familiar with, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, this speaks of God's essential nature. He's not a physical thing. He's not a physical being. He's not a tangible person. at least in his divine form there. It speaks of his qualities, his virtue, and his existence. He is a divine personage, that is, God is a divine personage that can only be comparable with another divine personage, and not anything less. What I'm saying here is that the Holy Spirit, being a divine personage himself, is of the same caliber. You can't equate the Holy Spirit and say, well, he's like this or that or the other. We might use analogies, we might use similes, like and as, but we can't say that this is exactly like that, because the Holy Spirit has no equal or no comparison in his essential nature other than with the Son and with the Father. There's no other way that we can know him except by looking at the Son and the Father. In other words, other personages of God. So this Holy Spirit is really a generic title or a generic designation, but it's not a formal name. It's descriptive, not necessarily personal. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. Romans 8, 27, we find that the Spirit searches the mind of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not interchangeable with the mind of God, but certainly has a distinct and separate mind of his own. Because if he had the mind of God, then he wouldn't be searching the mind of God. He would be the mind of God. But inasmuch as he knows the mind of God as intimately as he does, it is hard for us to separate this out. I admit that. But I would present to you, or you know, at least propose to you, that he who knows and searches the mind of God is one who has his own mind to do so. A concept, by the way, can't do that, but a personage can do that. The Bible deliberately refers to the Holy Spirit as a he and not an it. In the New Testament, always, the Holy Spirit is designated as a masculine personage of the Godhead. Whenever Jesus or Paul or John, for example, refer to the Holy Spirit, they always use masculine pronouns, he and him and his, just like they do with God and Jesus. They never say it. In fact, when Christians say it of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, I hear from time to time, not only in our own group, but everywhere, okay, everywhere I go, people referring to the Holy Spirit as an it, that's really not honoring the Holy Spirit for who he is, but it actually changes the way that he deserves to be identified. What I'm saying there in so many words is, if you're going to change the way the Holy Spirit is identified in Scripture, then you're actually changing Scripture. And you're really changing the nature of God as he is presented to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And this is a really important distinction, because if we regard the Holy Spirit as an it, then we reduce the Holy Spirit to a mere concept, not that of a living being. Part of the reason why people call the Holy Spirit an it is because the Holy Spirit is so foreign to them, they don't know what to do with, in their mind, it. But another reason might be that the Holy Spirit is not so foreign to them as much as they might be so foreign to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has no real or appreciable impact on their lives. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus says, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give it to those who ask him?" Well, he didn't say that. He doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it or a concept or a thing, but he talks about the Holy Spirit himself. He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So God doesn't give us an it. He gives us his Spirit, a personal and intimate divine entity. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit has characteristics like a divine being or a divine person, is not like a generic or indistinct it or a concept. I'll just give you a short list here. First of all, he speaks to us. That's what Revelation 2 and 3 says in all the seven letters to the churches. They all end with Jesus saying, "Hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches." Well, an it doesn't say anything, and a concept doesn't say anything, but a personage does say things. He testifies with us that we are children of God, Romans 8, 16. Again, a concept can't do that. He leads us. Romans 8, 14 says that we are all being led by the Spirit of God, all of those who are sons of God. Well, a concept doesn't lead us, but a personage certainly does. He loves us. Romans 15, verse 13, it necessarily implies that our love for one another is inspired and nurtured by the Spirit's love for us. Whoever the Father loves, the Son loves. And whoever the Father and the Son loves, the Spirit loves. And the Spirit loves whatever the Father loves and hates whatever the Father hates, because the Spirit is part of the Godhead. And the Godhead works together, as we'll find out in a minute. And the Spirit teaches us. John 14, 26, I realize the context there is Jesus speaking with his disciples, but there are principles there that do apply to us, because we have the words of those disciples or those apostles. We have their teaching here that they gained from the Spirit. So in that sense, the Spirit does teach us through having taught them. And he is called there the comforter, the helper, or the advocate to those who follow him. By the way, that word helper there, it's the same Greek word that is used later of Jesus himself in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the same word used actually in the same way. And we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 says that we have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We can't have fellowship with a concept. We can't have fellowship with a mysterious, nebulous force. We can't have fellowship with a ghost, but we can have fellowship with a person. Also, we might add to this list that the Spirit can be lied to. Ananias and Sapphira found that out, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. You can't lie to a ghost or a presence or an idea, but you most certainly can lie to the person of the Godhead known to us as the Holy Spirit. Even if you don't understand the Godhead, and believe me, I have not mastered this subject at all. I don't know that anybody can. But even if you don't understand the Godhead very much, it is important to appreciate the unity, the unitedness, if you will, of the Godhead, which is what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6 talks about. There is one Spirit. There is one Lord. That would be Christ. There is one Father, and all of these three beings, the Spirit, the Christ, the Father, are God to us. I know that's hard to understand sometimes, but it's true that God, as he is fully revealed to us in the Scriptures, is not just one personage, but really is those three personages working together as one. I want to be clear here. We're not talking about three different gods, like saying gods, like the Holy Spirit is a God, Jesus is a God. Now you're talking about something different. That's called tritheism. There is a name for that doctrine, and that is not biblical. We don't have three gods vying or competing for supremacy and control as you would among people, but we have one God who is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And each of these beings possesses an individual personality, an individual responsibility, and an individual function. And the Father is the head over them all. And yet, even though they have individual personalities, responsibilities, and functions, nonetheless, they work together in a unified and cooperative effort in everything they do. They are complete and are in complete and absolute and perfect agreement. We see a passage here like 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, now the Lord, and the context suggests that Christ is the one that he's speaking of. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This is pretty bold because it says, in essence, that Christ and the Spirit are one. Not one and the same, but one in mind. Just as we saw in John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Obviously, Jesus isn't the Father, and the Father is not Jesus, but they do work together so closely that it's really difficult for us in our human perspective and our human understanding to know where the work of one stops and the work of the other begins. So Christ's redemptive work and the Holy Spirit's ministerial work or work of sanctification, these are to us seamless and inseparable, even though from God's point of view, if you will, they are distinct and different. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So which is it? Do we have the Spirit of God or do we have the Spirit of Christ? Someone might ask that question there. We see these two terms or phrases used interchangeably, and this is not in contradiction, but again speaks of the unity of these two beings, the unity of the Spirit and with that of Christ. I'll give you an example of that. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul refers to Timothy as one who is a kindred spirit to him. And that kindred spirit is one who has the same heart, the same love, the same purpose, the same intentions. Paul's, in essence, saying, wherever you see Timothy, you're seeing me. And he is really the representation of me and all the different things that I want you to learn and want you to do. And that's really, let me say it this way. If that is true about two human beings, then how much more can that be true about two divine beings? That wherever we see the work of Christ, we're in essence seeing also, combined with that, the work of the Holy Spirit. Wherever we're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit, we're also seeing the work of the Father. And we can never see the work of the Father without the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son. But at the same time, we have to recognize that there are some differences there. And one of the biggest differences is this, is that Jesus, the Son, is the one who died for us. The Spirit did not die for us. The Father did not die for us. So there are separations there. There are distinctions there, and we need to recognize those when those are revealed to us in Scripture. But even though they are one, notice how they are also defined or designated in a separate way, but all coming together for a common purpose. I'll give you sample verses here. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, angel Gabriel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So here we have the Spirit providing the conception of Jesus Christ, but it's really the Father whose Son the Christ will be, and then we have the Son of God mentioned himself. You say, which one of these is most important in this equation? They're all equally important. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says to the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So whose authority do we baptize people in? Well, we baptize them in the name of God, but the name of God refers to the name or the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You can't take the Spirit out of there because his authority, I don't want to say is equal to that of the Father's, but is of a divine nature like the Father's is. Remember, we can't compare the Spirit to anything else other than another divine being. John 14, verse 26, that I referred to before, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, apostles, all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So now we have the Father, who sends his Holy Spirit on request of the Son. So which is most important in this equation here? Well, they all play a part, but they all work together. They are all unified in what they do. My favorite verse for all this is Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Paul says, "When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," in other words, not according to human effort, "but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration," which has no context in the New Testament but baptism, "and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Notice that God is referred to as a Savior in this passage, but so does Jesus. So which one is our Savior? Well, it is God the Father and it is God the Son. And who is working with God the Son and God the Father to bring about our salvation but the Holy Spirit? So it all comes together. They all come together. All three participate in our salvation. If we look into the Old Testament, largely, as our understanding goes, we're dealing with Jehovah. It seems to be that Jehovah is speaking, and we assume that this Jehovah is God the Father, at least to the best of our knowledge. And yet, when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures later on, as are quoted in the New Testament, we understand that it's really the Holy Spirit who is speaking. I don't mean speaking to Israel and all the places where Jehovah is speaking, but the prophecies themselves are the utterance of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you were to take time to go into Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, for example, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is credited with Psalms 95, not David, even though it's David who's actually speaking. Or if you were going to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 and following, you'd find that the Holy Spirit is credited with that passage, even though it's Jeremiah the prophet that actually said it to us. So the Spirit is behind the prophets. The Spirit is behind the prophecies. There's an excellent passage that talks about that, to at least to some extent. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting here in verse 10. Peter's been talking about our salvation, and he says in verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So we have this Spirit of Christ working in the prophets, which is also in complete seamless harmony and cooperation with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit himself. And then we see that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit rather, is working together to reveal or unveil this gospel message to us. And this is what's been happening all along. The Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament speaks the same as the Holy Spirit spoke to the apostles in the New Testament. If you look in your Old Testament, you'll find the Spirit of God mentioned there a number of times. It's a common expression with reference to the prophets and the prophecy itself and those who are consecrated of God. Here's another phrase that you might not have thought about with regard to that, and that is the zeal of the Lord. Because there's a number of times when you see that the zeal of the Lord will do this or accomplish that. Like in one of the more famous passages in Isaiah 9:7, talking about Jesus, and there'll be an increase to his government, the throne of David, to establish this throne. And it says, finally, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, what is that zeal? I propose to you, at least, that is the work of the Spirit, that is that zeal of the Lord that will accomplish this. There's that power, again, that I mentioned to you earlier. The power of God as manifested through his Spirit. And this is consistent with the work of the Spirit. What I'm trying to do here in this short section of this lesson here is I'm trying to dispel any myth, because it is a myth, that says that the Holy Spirit really didn't come onto the scene until Acts chapter 2 when we see tongues as if fire on the heads of the apostles. That is just not true. The Holy Spirit has been involved from the beginning. I showed you already, Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God has been involved since the beginning of time and was alive and well long before the beginning of time. In the New Testament, we're introduced to Jesus. And who is Jesus but he who is anointed of God? That's literally what Christ means, by the way, in the Greek. His anointed, God's anointed. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He spoke according to the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12, verse 28, he cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus and his apostles give credit to the Holy Spirit for being the power, once again, behind Jesus' ministry. So whenever we see power being demonstrated, power being performed, power being exercised, especially in the form of miracles here, what we're really seeing is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says, and that's what the apostles say. And Jesus says to his apostles in so many words, "Don't worry about what to say when you're standing before the authorities, for the Holy Spirit will speak for you." Just as the Holy Spirit spoke for Christ in the form of miracles, those miracles spoke for him. And the apostles' writings are inspired, we say. And what we mean by that is we're invoking the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a source for those writings, as a source for that authority. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is a God of confusion, not a God of confusion, excuse me, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The Spirit cannot contradict the Son, who cannot contradict the Father, and neither can we contradict the Son or the Father or the Spirit and still be in fellowship with the Godhead. Unity in doctrine, unity in work, unity in fellowship in heaven ought to be expressed in the unity of the churches. We are to preserve the unity of the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, amongst ourselves and in our teaching, not division, not chaos, not separation. And this forbids, this point right here forbids diverse faiths and doctrines and churches and any denominational ism. I'm saying that as an ism, as a system of government. There is no place for those things. You can look through your New Testament and try to find it. The only time when separation and division is mentioned, it is mentioned negatively, as in you ought not to do this, and or secondly, you need to separate yourselves from those who are doing that. So the Holy Spirit is not confused, because God is not a God of confusion. If anyone's confused or misled or misunderstood, misunderstanding things, it is people, not God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not meant for us to be to fully understand. Of course, all we know for certain is what we read through Scripture, what was been revealed in the written Word. And that implies that any description of the Holy Spirit or of the Godhead itself must be spoken in human terms. In other words, not in some way that we can't understand it, but only, obviously, in some way that we can, because we know nothing else. I can't speak to you in divine terms because I am not a divine being. But I can tell you what the divine being has said in his word and then speak that. And that's what I should be doing. But admittedly, our language and our words are insufficient and inadequate and unable to do justice to the power, the work, and the glory, and even the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And as Curtis alluded to in class this morning, we often stumble over words and terms. That sometimes becomes the point of our diversion there from the Word of God. And that prevents us from learning and using and enjoying to full capacity those truths that are revealed in the Word of God because we stumble over words. Sometimes we focus on little tiny things when we miss the big picture. The fact is, God is not expecting full comprehension from you, but He is expecting faith in what He has revealed. In other words, you are basically to say, as God sees it, you were to say, I don't understand all this stuff that you have unveiled, but I do believe that you are the power behind salvation, and I do agree with everything you have said, and I do believe that that is true, and that I will be with you if I follow what you have said. That's what he's asking of us. Have faith in what has been revealed and proven. God has never required us to know everything about His Spirit before we can believe in God's power and ability to perform. But at the same time, the more we learn about God, that really does demand that we learn about His Spirit, because that is part of what we know as God. And that's where we are tonight. You are not people who, most of you anyway, who have just been baptized. You are people who have been in the church for any given amount of time. And at some point, we need to set aside those elementary things and start pursuing the more mature and deeper things. We cannot have indifference toward learning about the Holy Spirit any more than we can about Christ or God Himself. So we do need to prepare our hearts for this. And just because a study is involved or even difficult, we should ask God for help to understand that study or have a clearer picture rather than just avoid it. And then apply that knowledge to our own ministries, our own lifestyles, our conversations, and our attitude toward one another. I hope that this little introduction has served to at least bring us into the subject. And then we'll keep going on Sunday nights from here on. Well, at least when Buck's not speaking. We'll continue going on with our series here. If there's anyone who is subject to, again, our traditional invitation, we offer an opportunity for you to obey the gospel at every service. And here's your opportunity. If you need to come forward tonight for that reason or to ask for help, prayers on your behalf, then this would be the time to do so as we sing the song that Bob has